said that is the ability that we have as people to have meaningful communication with one another face to face is gradually shrinking, particularly in the Western world. And this loss of ability, the ability to talk to people face to face, is strongly correlated with age and with social media usage. Older people, typically those who are over 45, have strongly developed neural networks. They've already built in, baked in, as they were growing up, the ability to communicate with others face-to-face, and those kind of networks then get hardened as you age, and so it's easier for older people to talk with one another face-to-face. But younger people who don't have that same amount of practice because they spend so much time on their device or their phone or online don't have the same ability to communicate face-to-face. And if you are over 45, you can probably resonate with what I'm saying because you've been at a store or you're talking to some young person who's 25 or younger and they have a hard time even looking you in the eye, right? Am I making this up? Right? See, all the young people, look at all the old people right now, just look in their face and get a little practice in. The brains of a young person are still developing, and when you don't practice something like face-to-face communication, what happens is that your body's incredibly efficient the way God has designed you. And so your body says, well, you don't need that ability to communicate. Let me trim those neural endings. And then you never develop that ability, or it becomes really difficult for you to develop it the older that you get. So as you're growing up in life and you're mimicking, you're watching, you're interacting, all that kind of stuff, things that you don't use, your system is designed to trim those kinds of things. Now, sadly, social media doesn't just affect young people and how their brains are developing. It actually affects all users of all demographics in an incredible amount of areas. And here are a few areas that social media and phone usage affects. First of all, digital interaction deprives us socially. It's called social deprivation. It's kind of a high-calorie, low-nutrient substitute for real-world connection. Think of digital media as the Twinkie of connection, okay? High-calorie, low-nutrients. You can't survive on Twinkies. But when we use our phone all the time to connect with other people, that's what it's like. It's like a digital Twinkie. It lacks touch. It lacks synchronized movement. It lacks subtle facial cues that build social muscles, and so you get socially deprived. There's sleep deprivation. The blue light and the addictive nature of the infinite scroll have pushed back times in which people go to sleep. They stay up later and later. That blue light that comes off your device actually triggers kind of things that are deeply embedded in you to cause you to be more awake. It mimics the light in the last hour of day and the way your body processes that. And what we know is the last hour of daylight is the time when your system gets energized because, like, I got to run around and do a whole bunch of stuff before it gets dark. So by being on your phone in bed, you're telling your body, I got to run around to be energized. And so you end up staying more awake longer and longer, getting less and less sleep. And the lack of sleeping, chronic sleeplessness is a direct precursor to mental illness. It leads to anxiety and all sorts of other things. It causes a fragmentation of attention. Constant notifications pull people out of a flow state, and that prevents them from developing the deep focus needed for success in life. The average teen receives 11 notifications per hour. Now, a notification is an email pops up or a social media thing or something goes ding on your phone or a text, right? You all get notifications, right? Yeah, 11 for the average teen per hour. Imagine you're constantly being bombarded with things. Every 5 minutes, something's popping up on your screen. Do you think you could ever learn to focus or concentrate or develop a deep ability to sit in one spot for a long period of time? That'd be so hard. High users have 60 notifications per hour, one per minute. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Demands attention now, now, now. And our brains are so tied to where our phones are. Heck, I couldn't even leave my phone in my backpack before I came up here because, I don't know, I can't be away from my phone, right? I could have left it out there, but that's a slightly terrifying, right? Ever think about just leaving your phone at home before you walk out the front door? Just imagine that right now. Now wipe the bead of sweat from your brow, right? We are so tied to our phones, it affects your performance. If you're taking a test and your phone is on your desk, you score a certain score. If your phone is in your bag, your score slightly goes up because you're not thinking about your phone as much. But if you put your phone in the bag and put it outside of the room where you're testing, your scores go up even more. The closer you are to your phone, the lower your scores because you're worried all the time, I might get an important email that I have to respond to right now. Tracking with me on this? So social media use is associated with all sorts of negative consequences. Mental health, well-being. High usage is linked to increased anxiety, depression, lower self-esteem, body image issues due to social comparison and cyberbullying. There's a loss of social connections. We kind of get afraid of missing out of stuff, right? We have reduced personal interactions. Social media interferes with our sleep and also increases sedentary behavior because rather than being up and out and moving, we're sitting and looking at a screen or device more and more and more. And you all know the dangers of a sedentary lifestyle, right? Heart disease, I mean, just you name it, right? It just goes through the roof. You've all heard of that kind of stuff. Cognitive function declines. It can lead to decreased attention spans and lower productivity due to constant notifications and the addictive nature of the platforms. And so you got to ask yourself this, why are these platforms addictive? Because I want you to know right now, it's not you, right? There's a feeling out there, I think, that people feel like, I can't put my phone down and I have a problem and it's all my fault. And I want you to know, first of all, it's not you. These social media platforms are designed to be addictive. They develop something called the infinite scroll so that when you get to the end of one video, another one pops up or another image pops up or another post pops up or whatever it is. So you just keep looking, scrolling over and over and over because that gives your brain reward centers in the dopamine kind of cycle. The other thing you ought to know is that all of this kind of social media stuff was developed by these designers out of Silicon Valley, right? That's where all of these things got their start. And a lot of these people that started these companies, we're talking about Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat, all of these kinds of folks that started these were from Stanford, and there was a professor at Stanford who was teaching behavioral psychology, and they took his class and then applied the principles of behavioral psychology on what made animals addicted and used those principles in the development of their apps so that you would be addicted. How does that make you feel? It's not you. It's designed that way. And the company have a business model which is to sell ads. And their primary goal, the way they sell ads, is to keep you on the device as long as possible. They don't care about your well-being. They want to keep you there as long as they possibly can. So it's designed to not let you go. And the way they do that is they've got these algorithms that kind of read you, see what you like. It can see how long you've looked at an image just as a tenth of a second. And it gives you another image and another image and another image. And guess what images people look at longer? You think they look at cute puppies and happy days and all that kind of stuff long? No, it's things that make us afraid or things that make us angry, right? We spend more time on those things, so they just keep giving you more and more of that. Imagine you've got a device that's constantly feeding you things that make you angry or make you fearful. And now you're carrying it around in your pocket all the time and you can't stop looking at it. That is what's going on. Corollary of this, why I'm mentioning all of this, is as we began using smartphones in 2007 and the rise of social media, as our social media use and smartphone use and device use went up, prayer went down in the lives of Americans. Direct correlation you can see on all the charts. This usage goes up, prayer goes down. And we're in the book of Proverbs, and I want to look at what Proverbs has to say about prayer. And I think we're kind of living in an era which historians may one day call the Great Flattening. We have more information than any generation in human history, but we have almost no wisdom. We have more connections, right? Fiber optic cables, 5G, Wi-Fi. I mean, we're super connected in the world. but we are plagued by a loneliness so deep that it has become a public health crisis. It is a massive, massive problem. And so not only has life become more isolated and lonely and people become more anxious, we've become praying less too, and we kind of see this as this result of being having all this stuff just swirling around in our brain all the time. Henry Nouwen, a Catholic theologian, he said this. He said that our lives increasingly resemble a crowded apartment where everyone is shouting, but no one is being heard. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like that's where you're at? You're just in a crowded apartment and there's just noise, a cacophony of noise, and everybody's demanding attention, and there's no stillness, there's no silence, there's no peace, there's no rest. We try to fill every gap of our lives. We have the elevator ride, a red light when we stop in our car, when we walk to the mailbox with the digital glow of a smartphone. But the book of Proverbs offers us a different kind of architecture. It doesn't see prayer as just a religious add-on. It sees prayer as the very breath of wisdom. As we pray, we breathe wisdom into us. And although Proverbs is incredibly practical, and sometimes people tend to think of it as a how-to, I really believe that at its very, very root, it's talking about how you're connected to God. And if you're not praying, you aren't wise. A prayerless person can be clever, but not wise. And being clever will get you a paycheck, but it's never going to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. Nouwen also said this. He said, prayer is the most radical creative act of the Christian. And I find that statement very interesting, that prayer is the most radically creative act of the Christian. How can that be? How is prayer radically creative? And it's radically creative because it allows God to create a new heart within you. As you go to the Lord in prayer, as you open yourself up to Him, as you begin to hear Him and what He is saying, He begins to transform you and create a new you inside of you. And that is radically creative. Kind of where I think our deep heart wants. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory says that we are far too easily pleased, spiritually speaking, that we don't desire more. He said we're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in a slum because we can't imagine what is meant by taking a vacation at the beach. So I'd like you to just kind of do a little mental exercise with me real briefly. You ever make mud pies as a kid? Yeah, wasn't that a good time? Right? Imagine that you live in a slum and you get to make mud pies every day. You're 5 years old. You get muddy. That's a great time, isn't it? Right? But what is a slum like? There's poverty. There's probably pests or vermin. Right? Things are probably worn down and crumbling and destroyed. Probably a lack of food, not maybe a lot of toys. Your parents don't have much money, so you make mud pies. And it's fun. You sit in the mud, you get some water, you make some mud, you maybe throw it at each other, and you think, this is a great life. I love this. Making mud pies is so much fun. But what you don't know is that 2 miles away, there's a beach. And that beach has waves that roll in. There's a smell in the air. There's a breeze on your face. The sun is shining on you, and you can be kind of covered by that water, and you can build sandcastles, and the beach is so much better than making mud pies in the slum. But sometimes our prayer life is just like that. We're content with small mud pie prayers when there's a whole beach waiting for us to go vacation in, to delight in, a whole new world to open up to us. And so that's what Lewis means by that we are too easily pleased. We ask for parking spots and pay raises when God is asking us or God is willing to transform our very selves. Now, by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for a parking spot because I've been to Costco, okay? And I mean, Lord, please help me find a parking spot. It doesn't even have to be near the door. I just want a parking spot sometimes, right? Especially after second service on a Sunday. Good luck with that, right? So by all means, pray for a parking spot, but don't settle for that. That's just mud pies. when there is so much more that he could give you and transform inside of you. And so today, as we look at Proverbs, I don't want it to be a pro tips kind of list for successful living, but as a map of the interior life. We want to look today at the posture of the soul. What kind of soul posture do we need to be someone who's praying the way Proverbs suggests we pray? I'd like to look and see that prayer is a mirror. And we'll unpack that. I know that might be a little confusing, but I want to see how prayer can reflect who we are. And then I want to spend some time very practically giving you tips on how to pray. Things that you can put in your toolbox to expand your prayer life and make it vibrant and energetic and great. And so let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Let's invite him into this time right now. And then we'll kind of look at our text and kind of stuff like that. Let's pray. Father, we invite you right now into this place and into this space and into our hearts. And there may be people here whose prayer lives are vibrant, and there may be people here whose prayer lives are dry, but I ask, Lord, that you would teach everybody something today, that we would draw near to you and get a fresh sense of who you are and how we connect with you. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't settle for anything less than all of you. In your name we pray, amen. You know, as we kind of look at some of these Proverbs, you might want a Bible. So our ushers have Bibles. They'll be happy to put one in your hand or maybe a copy of the notes or something like that. Just stick a hand up in the air and they'll get one to you. I've also got verses that we'll put up on the screen. And so the first thing we want to look at kind of is this idea of the posture of the soul regarding prayer. And I'd like to start off with Proverbs 4:23. It says this. It says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." Now, in our culture, I think we hear the word follow your heart, and that's very much kind of a Disney type of thing, isn't it? Follow your heart, do what your heart says, do what makes you feel right, do what fulfills you, do what seems right to you. Follow your heart. Man, that just sounds like a Disney kind of thing. But in the scripture, we don't follow our heart. Proverbs says something radically different. It says, guard your heart. You know, John Calvin said, your heart is a factory of idols. And that's why you have to guard your heart, because your heart will produce idols like crazy if you don't guard it and protect it and watch out for it. And so we've got to be thinking about, what did I let into my heart? Because those kinds of things can become idols. So here are some examples for you. What could I let into my heart? How about the outrage over a political tweet? Any politicians out there that tweet things that might make you mad? You got to guard your heart, because that anger could become an idol. Or you might love that tweet and be like, yes, I absolutely love that. You got to guard your heart, because that joy or that smugness or whatever you feel could also become an idol. You got to be careful about that. Or what about having somebody share their vacation photos with you and you have envy over that? You got to guard your heart. Or you might perceive a slight from a coworker. They didn't look at me the right way, or they didn't, you know, say hi to me or shake my hand or whatever. Or somebody got a promotion and I deserve that promotion. Nobody sees what I do around here. How come I'm unappreciated? We have to protect and guard our heart, because otherwise we're going to let the world, the flesh, and the devil set up squatter's camp in your inner sanctuary, right? Your soul is your inner sanctuary. And if you don't guard your heart, you'll let the things of the world, the emotions, the thoughts, the events, whatever, set up camp inside and become idols. Because our heart is a factory of idol making. It just makes constant idols that we can dwell on. We got to be very, very cautious about this. In his poem, The Wasteland, T.S. Eliot spoke of a heap of broken images. That is the unprayed heart. It's a collection of broken desires and fragmented identities. And prayer is the filtration system of our soul for these springs of life that flow from us. Prayer is the filtration system. It's what kind of filters these things out. If you don't pray, you're leaving the door to your soul wide open and creating this squatter's camp. But when we do pray, we go to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm angry about these political things, and it's starting to take too big of a root in my heart. Help cleanse it, purify it. I give it to you. Lord, I got to confess to you, I'm envious of my neighbor and what their house is or what kind of car they're driving. Or, Lord, I'm upset about my salary or my sister or brother or whatever it is. Like, you bring it to the Lord, and as you do that, you get to filter out those kinds of things. Prayer is the filtration system for your heart. And prayer is the vigilance here that Proverbs speaks of in this verse. It's the act of coming before God and saying, Lord, there's a lot of garbage in the spring today, and I need your help to help me clean the spring of my life and my heart out. You've got to guard the entrance. Don't let anything else take root except for the Lord. And what I find fascinating is that God is interested in hearts that are interested in him. He is not interested in hearts that are far from him. He's interested in people that want him. And he's in the business of answering prayers for those who genuinely want him, desire him, and seek him. And he doesn't really answer the prayers of people who don't seek him out. So if you're not seeking the Lord, desiring the Lord, and hard after the Lord, and then you toss up a prayer, he's going to be like, I'm sorry, who are you? Do we have a relationship? I'm not really familiar with who you are. Unless it's a prayer that's, God, I need you. God, I haven't ever trusted you. Then he hears those kinds of prayers. So here are some verses for us to look at real quick. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. So apparently the wicked can bring sacrifices to the Lord. What would the sacrifice of a wicked person look like? This is the person who's coming to the temple and offering a sacrifice, but he calls them wicked because their hearts are far from him. They're just going through the religious motions, but they don't really love the Lord. So, I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't brought a goat or a lamb recently to church with me, right? I don't offer sacrifices like that. But what kind of sacrifices do we offer today to the Lord? Money. Time. What about service? Getting involved in a ministry and serving, right? Money, time, service, there are all sorts of things. If you're doing that with a heart that's far from God, God says, I don't even want to hear your prayers because your heart is not with me. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. So the wicked, again, he doesn't listen to them, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. 28:9, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. If you turn your ear away from God's word, from his law, if you don't listen to his law, you don't delight in it, you're not meditating on it, you're not bringing it into your life, you turn away from it, and you keep praying, God says, your prayers are an abomination if you've turned away from my law. And that word abomination, that sounds scary. That makes me think of Disneyland rides that are scary, right? Abominable snowmen. That's just kind of the first thing I think of. I think about being scared to death when it's an abomination. I don't want to be an abomination to the Lord. God answers the prayer of those who are spiritually near him. And when we listen to the Lord, our lives will flourish. Proverbs 15:31 says, the ear that listens to life-giving correction dwells among the wise. Who's the source of life? God or Jesus, both always acceptable answers, right? Anytime I ask a question like that, you're not sure, usually the answer is God, Jesus, or prayer. You can just throw that out and see, we'll see how you do. Jesus is the source of life. God is the source of life. And so when you listen to life-giving correction to the Lord, you will dwell among the wise. There's a place for you that's a place of wisdom. To listen here is not just to obey, or not to merely hear, but to obey. It's to take it deep down into yourself. And so you got to ask yourself, am I obeying the Lord? And when we seek the Lord in all we do, we become in harmony with him. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. That's the same idea of trusting your work. Committing is trusting your work to the Lord. So are you going to trust the Lord? You know, that word commit there in Hebrew, there's a psalm, Psalm 22:8. It says, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That psalm is quoted by the Pharisees when they crucified Jesus. And they said, well, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him. So what's very fascinating here is they're saying, that he's committed himself to the Lord. He's trusted in the Lord. Let him, therefore, let the Lord rescue him. When we commit our work to the Lord, your plans will be established. When your plans align with God, when you're trusting the Lord with everything, that's when he establishes your plans. And the problem is, I think a lot of us lean on our own IQ. Or we lean on our financial resources, right? You might be smart enough to solve most of your problems. Or you might be wealthy enough to solve most of your problems. And it's very tempting to trust and lean on yourself and rather than leaning on the Lord. We lean on our own understanding of how the world works. And then when you have a global pandemic, or your spouse walks out of the door on you, or a doctor uses a word like malignant, our understanding of the world snaps like that. And we suddenly go, oh, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. All of a sudden you're shaken because the trapdoor of life has fallen out from underneath you. And the secular world tells you that understanding is the path to trust. If I can understand why this is happening, then I'll trust God. But Proverbs reverses the order. Trust is the path to a deeper kind of understanding. When you pray, Lord, I don't understand why this door is closed, you're in essence performing spiritual surgery, and you're cutting out the tumor of your own self-sufficiency and replacing it with Christ. So you have to ask yourself right now, and I have to ask myself right now, am I actually trusting God? Or am I just using him as a backup plan? I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like that's how I've lived life. I've got plans, and if that falls through, well, then God's kind of my parachute. As opposed to really trusting him, and he's the only plan, and realizing that if God doesn't make my path straight, I'm going to spend my whole life walking in circles. So that's the kind of the heart, the posture of the soul, is a soul that desires him, delights in him, comes to him, commits to him, wholeheartedly trusting him. That is the posture of the soul that Proverbs presents for us. And then this next kind of idea here, that prayer is a mirror. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at this verse. It's Proverbs 27:19. It says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. This is kind of getting down to self-assessment a little bit, understanding who you are. Prayer is a mirror, and it reflects your faith and your state of your being. And when you sit in silence before God in prayer and you're just quiet, you begin to see your face reflected back at you. And usually we don't like to see our face very much in those kind of moments. You ever just put your phone away, get quiet, and have no distractions? How long can you go before you begin to get uncomfortable? You know, every year I try to do a backpacking or hunting trip by myself where I get out in the woods and I get away from any kind of signal, which is becoming increasingly more difficult, right? But I want to be away from any signal so I can't get phone calls or texts or any kind of notifications, and it's just me and the Lord for 2 or 3 days and a journal in the wind. And that is simultaneously some of the most beautifully enriching time that I have and some of the most terrifying time that I have. Because in that moment, I get to see who I am reflected back at me, and it's not always very pretty. We get really uncomfortable when we see ourselves with that kind of clarity. We see kind of the shadow self rather than the whole person that we want to be. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Till We Have Faces, explores this theme, that we cannot meet God face to face until we have a face, and we don't have a face because we're always wearing masks. We're wearing the religious mask, or we're wearing the I'm cool mask, or we're wearing the I'm competent mask, or whatever it is, and we can't really see God face to face until we take the masks off, and prayer is the place where we can remove the mask and just come before God as we are and say, here I am. Frederick Buechner, theologian and writer, says, to pray is to listen to Jesus tell us the truth about ourselves. I love that. So here's what I want to tell you. Stop lying to God, because he sees right through you anyway. Right? You can't fool him. He already knows you're a mess. He's not waiting for you to get your act together so that you can talk to him. He's waiting for you to admit you're a mess so he can start fixing you. Because really, when we lie to God, we're lying to ourselves. Henry Nouwen says this, prayer is the bridge between our loneliness and our solitude. Now that sounds confusing on first blush. What's the difference between loneliness and solitude? Loneliness is what we experience when we're using our devices all the time. It's other things pouring into us, right? Stuff that makes us anxious, stuff that makes us depressed, stuff that makes us fearful, all that kind of stuff, and it makes us feel alone, separate from no one else. Nobody will like me. It isolates us. We're lonely, but isolation with God is where it's me and the Lord, and he gets to speak to me and reveal things to me, and I get to be who I am in front of him, and he loves me anyway. Prayer is that bridge that moves us from loneliness to being isolated with God, where I'm with him, and we can do work then. Isolation is kind of like in basketball. If you play an isolation defense, you're focusing on that one kind of individual on the defense. You're trying to kind of isolate them. That's how prayer works. It's isolation time for you and God. And so how do we kind of do any of this? How do we guard our hearts when our hearts are already shattered? How do we fear the Lord without running away in shame? And I want you to understand, you can't just try harder, right? You can't try harder to be wise. If you try to do Proverbs without Jesus, you'll either become incredibly proudful or incredibly nihilistic, where you just will say nothing matters. What we need is somebody who's really, truly wise. And who wrote Proverbs? We talked about this 2 months ago when we started. Who wrote Proverbs? We need a greater Solomon. We need somebody who really is deeply wise, because you know how Solomon ended up his life? He ended up his life as a fool, surrounded by idols and excess. The wisdom of Solomon wasn't enough to save Solomon, but there's a carpenter from Nazareth who showed up. And when he said something greater than Solomon is here, we see that he is the embodiment of wisdom. We need Jesus. Jesus guarded his heart perfectly. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right, when he's being crushed by the weight that awaits him, on the cross, he prays, not my will, but yours. That's ultimate committing your plans to Jesus. He leaned entirely on the Father. Even when his path led to the cross, he trusted that the Father would make it straight through the resurrection. And he's the ultimate sacrifice. Proverbs 15:8 says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. And that should haunt us, because our sacrifices, our church attendance, our good deeds, our giving, our ministry helps are often tainted by self-interest. But on the cross, Jesus became the fool for us so that we could be wise. He took the abomination of our foolishness on himself, took the crooked paths that we've created, and let them crush him so he could give us a straight path. So when you're praying, you're not praying to some distant judge. You're praying to someone who loves you so much that he would die for you. That's an amazing thought. Now, what I would like to do is just spend some time giving you some practical tips on how to listen and how to speak to the Lord. Can we kind of get really practical here? I'm going to give you some how-to kind of stuff. So first of all, let's talk about some common obstacles to prayer. A lot of times, Christians don't just struggle with prayer in a general sense. They hit kind of one of these walls. So here are five obstacles. One, we forget why prayer matters. When we lose sight of God's sovereignty and our own dependence, prayer feels optional. But prayer is a privilege bought by Christ. So we forget why prayer matters. Number two, we get distracted. Isn't that true today? Man, we get distracted. This is perhaps the most common modern struggle. And so some ways to keep yourself focused are to use prayer prompts. A prayer prompt is when there's a certain event or a thing that happens every day, you use that as a prompt to trigger you to pray. An emotional reaction, some kind of alarm going off. I don't care what it is, but you might have a prompt where you go, oh yeah, I want to pray about that. So you use a prayer prompt. Or you could write down your prayers. Writing down your prayers is incredibly effective. And don't just make a list, maybe even have folders where you kind of couch things like, okay, I've got a folder in my mind for people that I want to pray for that are sick. I got a folder for things that I want to pray for to how to grow in the Lord, or whatever it is, rather than just a big long list. And the advantage of writing things down is it helps you refocus, because I got to confess to you, a lot of times when I'm praying in quiet, all of a sudden I'm like, hey, look at that dust on those blinds. You ever been like that, where all of a sudden you're just like, your mind's off, right? I'm serious about praying. I'm going to go and pray. Zoom, you're over here, okay? Squirrel, right? You know what I'm talking about? Writing things down helps you regain the focus when you kind of lose track like that. Or another obstacle is, I don't feel like praying. We can't wait for a spiritual high to pray. And so the strategy here is to pray until you pray. You can use the Psalms as a way to jumpstart your emotions when your heart feels cold. Or another obstacle is, I'm too busy. Busyness is often functional atheism, where we act as if the world depends on our work rather than God's power. And we got to avoid functional atheism. And so here we want to be able to integrate prayer into our life all day long. If you can't find a serious block of prayer, figure out ways to have little micro prayers all throughout the day. A sentence here, a sentence there, just incorporating God into your daily routine all the time so that you're focusing on him, so he's not just some checkbox that you do at the end of the day. Pray, check, right? The idea is to be a person who's fully integrated and committed to the Lord. And so we can't just kind of have, oh, I've already done my prayer and now I forgot about it. Five, I'm bogged down by guilt. Sin makes us want to hide from God. That's the Adam and Eve effect. If you are bogged down by guilt, you need to run to the throne of grace, not away from it. Use the gospel to remind yourself that access to God is based on Jesus's righteousness, not our performance. And boy, I'm sure glad it's not based on my performance, because otherwise I'm a dead man. And I want you to know too that if you're struggling with prayer, struggle doesn't mean that you aren't a Christian. It's a sign that you are in a spiritual battle. There is an enemy out there who hates you and hates God and does not want you to connect with him. He does not want you to talk to God, and he will make anything possible to keep you from connecting with the Lord. There is not a perfect prayer life, but there is a persistent prayer life. Keep coming back over and over and over and over. Don't stop in your persistence. So here are some things to kind of help you overcome some of these obstacles or ways to practice praying. One, focus on abiding in Christ. I'm just making sure I got the right slides here. So, you know, if the branch stays in the vine, the sap flows naturally into the branch and into the fruit follows. So the prayer life is not a set of rules. It's a state of being. It's the life of Christ himself being lived out in us. Prayer is not a performance where we get God's attention. And when we don't pray, you experience a lack of spiritual fruit, a dry ministry, and an ability to resist temptation. So the way you overcome that is by just practicing abiding. Just kind of think, how can I be in the Lord's presence all day long? I'm washing dishes. I'm driving the car. How can I practice the Lord's presence? Sorry, Lord, that, middle finger slipped out while I was driving. Like, Lord, I need your presence with me. Clearly, I'm getting frustrated, right? Because none of you have ever done that, right? Okay, good, just making sure. Okay, we practice abiding in him, living in him, and letting him live in us every moment of every day. Another thing we can do besides abiding is embrace silence. Practice a discipline of silence. This is hard. Start with a minute where you shut everything away. Don't have your phone, don't have anybody talking to you, be in a room by yourself, set a timer for 1 minute, close your eyes and still your mind for 1 minute. And once you can do 1 minute, do 2 minutes. And once you can do 2 minutes, do 5 minutes. And if you can do 5 minutes, then start trying to increase your time more and more and more. But please, tomorrow morning, don't say, I'm going to go practice silence for an hour, okay? This is a muscle that has to be practiced. And if you go like, I'm going to do this for an hour, you're going to fall flat on your face. Embrace silence. Let your heart settle, the water of your heart settle so that you can see your reflection. Another thing you can do is audit your springs of life. Ask the Holy Spirit, what have I been letting into my life that might be polluting my springs? Is it leaning on your own understanding? Is it your finances? Is it your children? Is it your future? Ask the Lord to kind of show you what things might be idols in your heart. You need to be able to surrender. You need to be able to set aside a specific time. That always helps if you treat time with God as an appointment that you can't miss. and also use God's word. Prayer should be, if anything else, a response to God's word. So if you're having trouble praying, you need ideas for how to pray or what to pray. Read scripture and then pray through that and say, what is this telling me about God's character and my response to him? Prayer isn't a mountain to be climbed by the spiritually elite. It's a possibility for everyone. So you can come as you are. A couple other things to practice here. These are some more thoughtful exercises. So Lectio Divina is the idea of taking a word or phrase from God's scripture and kind of saying, what is in that scripture that I just read that really sticks out to me, that almost kind of shimmers? And what is God saying to me through this? And then talk to God about it. God, you know, this word, that word like abomination, that really hit me. God, what are you saying about that? What do you mean by that? Talk to God about it, and then just sit in his presence. Examine, that's not misspelled, by the way. That's a Latin word developed by Ignatius of Loyola, helps you find God in the rearview mirror of your day, and it asks two main questions. For what moment today am I most grateful? So you ask the Lord that, or you think about that. What moment today am I most grateful for? And then you share that back to the Lord, and you pray over that. And then you ask another question, which is, for what moment today am I least grateful? Now, what I mean by that is, what is the thing that's been pulling me away? What is the thing that's been making me feel distant from God? What is the thing that's maybe threatening to become an idol? What's the thing that's making me feel far from the Lord, that's pulling me from him? And say, Lord, this thing here is pulling me from you, and give that to him. So that's examine, and then practicing the presence. I kind of mentioned that already. Just immersing yourself daily, trying to think, how is the Lord working in my life today? I want to experience him today. There are going to be some barriers to this, right? How can you handle noise that gets louder when you try to be quiet? Because sometimes when you practice silence, it's going to seem impossible. You're going to try to be quiet, and the world is going to make so much noise. Next week, you're going to come to me, and you're going to be like, I tried that silence thing, Lewis, and it's impossible. Yeah, I know. I've tried it. It really takes the ability to focus and say, Lord, help me still my mind, because your mind will race. Sometimes you're not going to have answered prayers right away. There aren't any easy words of encouragement I can give you. There are going to be unanswered prayers. Jobs we won't get, people who will not recover from illness, wounds that won't be repaired. All I can tell you is that we do not have a God who's unfamiliar with pain. And it's okay to lament. Sometimes what we need to do is get physical and get out and walk. Just walking and being outside can help free you and break you out of kind of some prayer ruts. And as you find stillness, right, our doings begin to become beings. Another thing you can practice is compassion. A heart of compassion expands our heart towards others and moves us from internal restlessness to outward intercession. Some other things you could do is pray the acronym PRAY, which is praise, repent, ask, yield. Or you could pray the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Or you can even pray a prayer from a book like this, which is The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And I'm going to close this in that, but I'd like to kind of leave you with this thought before I read from The Valley of Vision. Who is the Lord? The creator of the universe. Is there anybody better than the Lord? What if you have somebody that you would love to meet? Who would you love to meet of any person that walked the face of the earth? Don't say Jesus. You're in church. I know it's Jesus. Let's have a non-Jesus person. And don't say Paul or one of the apostles. Come on. Somebody else. Elvis. Luka Doncic, basketball player, right? Elvis. Who else? Abraham Lincoln. King John the Fifth. Nobody else knows who that is. Sorry, Martez. Imagine that person is alive and you got to notice that they want to meet with you today. They're going to come to your house today. They show up early in the morning. They have breakfast with you. What do you do the rest of your day? You're on cloud nine, aren't you? Elvis came to my house today. Abraham Lincoln ate waffles that I made. Right? Luka Doncic went out to my hoop and helped me practice my shot. And it's the most amazing thing that's ever happened. You'd be telling everybody about it. It would be incredible. There is nobody greater than the Lord. Not Elvis, not Luca, not Lincoln. Nobody's greater than the Lord. And every day, you get a chance to start your day with him. Is there anything better that you could possibly do with your time than spend 5 minutes with the Lord of all creation, who desires and delights in you and wants to spend time with you? If you spend time with the greatest person in the face of the world, the rest of the day is gravy. You have no problems. You were with your idol, the greatest of all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I just want to give you that kind of sense of what prayer can be, that it can magnify and be special and expand our heart and mind and touch us deeply. Instead of sometimes I feel like it's so dry and rote and we kind of struggle to do it, I want to give you a sense of what is out there for you. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the ability to talk to you and to listen to you and for you to guide and direct our hearts. And so I pray now that we would be people who are drawn to increase our life of prayer, that we would come to you and just give you everything that we need to give you, that you would transform us from the inside out. Help us to be at the beach and not making mud pies, Lord. Help us to see prayer for what it can be in transforming us from the inside out. In your name we pray, amen. We have the communion element set up right now, and I encourage you to come and help yourself where they're set up. And just as a reminder that if you know the Lord and love the Lord, he went to the cross for you so that you could be with him. Go ahead and take those elements now.